I don't remember exactly how this conversation went. It took place years ago, but I remember I was talking to a member of the church. I think it was Yuri, but I'm not absolutely sure. And the subject of interest was gospel tracts. Now, you may have noticed that we have a gospel tract rack in the foyer. One such tract even written by one of our own, which I gather lead you to infer that I am all for gospel tracts. I went and grabbed a few of them. If you didn't know what a gospel tract, this is a gospel tract. You know, it's a nice little booklet generally. There's different shapes and sizes. There was this one little one. It's a very tiny blue book. It's a little bit thicker. It was put out by Living Waters, which I really liked. I still do like. This one here is one that you can leave with a tip. It's even got a tip calculator on the back, so you make sure you give out a good tip. Do not just leave this instead of a tip. That's not a good idea. This one, you know, this one is by John Piper, and he lists 10 reasons Jesus came to die. There's all kinds of gospel tracts. I am all for gospel tracts. I think it's very helpful to have a small piece of literature that you can hand to someone that gives them the bare minimum as far as what the gospel is. I actually, that was one of my goals in life, was to write a gospel tract one day, but instead I just had a hand in having one written, but I didn't write one myself. That said, back to this conversation I referenced, that again, I think was with Yuri, the issue concerned, the conversation was, what is the bare minimum that should be in a gospel tract? What should you find in this tiny little tract? And remember, it's a tract, it's not a book. So you can only fit so much in tiny little pages. Like, you know, that's pretty small, and you don't want anything too much more bigger than that. Now, I think that at the very least, we can agree that a gospel tract should, at a bare minimum, have the gospel and the correct response to the gospel. So as far as the correct response to the gospel, you know, the response is not the gospel. It's important that we recognize that. The response, which is summarized well by Jesus, well, it's actually summarized by Mark in Mark 1, 14 and 15. For a proper response, there must be repentance and faith. I don't think I need to say a whole lot more about that. I think you all are aware of that. That is the response to the gospel. Now, when it comes to the gospel, if you look at Paul's summary in 1 Corinthians 15, it must at least mention the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. You say, well, what else should be in there? I mean, you've got room for more than that. Should the incarnation be mentioned? What about including some of the different elements of salvation? Like you could talk about justification and adoption and sanctification. Should there be mention of certain characteristics of God? Maybe I need to come up with a tract on classic theism. That could be fun. Or what about including what is expected of a Christian? Do you need to have something in there about how they should read their Bible and join a church and other such things? There are other questions to be discussed concerning gospel tracts. I have issues with what some gospel tracts look like. I think sometimes they can be deceiving. I think that there's a good conversation about when and where is an appropriate place and time to hand out gospel tracts. I think there might be times that are not appropriate. You know, all of these things can be discussed. But at the least, I think we should all be able to agree that a gospel tract must have the gospel in it, and it must have the proper response to the gospel so that the one reading it will know what to do in light of what they have just read. Now, this brings me to a situation which arose after that conversation, where I went and looked through all of our gospel tracts. I had ordered tracts from different places. Some even came in like a variety pack, so you had a bunch of different tracts. And I started looking through all the tracts, and I found a gospel tract. Well, not really, but I found a tract which had no mention of the resurrection. No mention of the resurrection. Now, I found myself wondering what should be done about such a tract. But I only wondered for a moment or two, and then I immediately threw it in the trash. Because a gospel tract without the gospel is not a gospel tract. And a gospel without the resurrection is no gospel at all. Because what does a gospel without a resurrection do for you? It leaves you in a state of darkness and despair. What good is it to trust in Jesus if his corpse remains in a tomb? What hope do we have if Jesus is not alive? Where is the purpose in following a Savior who is currently dead? Now, this morning, we will get further into the story of an individual we met in last week's text, someone who is in somewhat of a state of darkness and despair, someone who was lacking in hope and joy, someone whose life was a little bit like an incomplete gospel tract. She was well aware of the death of Christ, but in her mind, there was no mention, not even a hint, of the resurrection of Christ. And two angels and Jesus himself almost couldn't convince her otherwise. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and our text this morning is verses 11 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, the resurrection is clearly the major focus of this text, but the ascension also makes an appearance. We certainly don't find a full-orbed explanation of the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus, but we do learn about the ascension, that Jesus, soon after the resurrection, would ascend to the Father in heaven. He would return to his Father in heaven. If we go outside of our text and we look elsewhere in Scripture, we learn a few things about the ascension of Jesus, a few primary things. Why is Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father? We find in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, that he is ruling and reigning over all as the King of Kings. And in 1 Timothy 2, 5, we learn that he is interceding for those he came to save as the one and only mediator between God and man. That is because of the ascension. Do not ever minimize the ascension. The ascension means that Jesus is ruling over all and interceding on our behalf. The ascension is clearly a very important doctrine to grasp. But I do not think the ascension is, in fact, the emphasis of this text. I think the resurrection is. And we're going to narrow in on what happened with the first person that Jesus appeared to after he rose from the dead. And I think it's a rather unlikely choice if you consider the whole rest of the gospel. Once again, we're going to go through this text in three sections. And those three sections are going to be like so. Number one is going to be the flawed theory, part two. Number two will be the mistaken identity, and number three will be urgent orders. So we'll have the flawed theory, part two. Part one was last week. We'll have the mistaken identity and the urgent orders. This will work our way through the text for us. Let's begin. As we carry on in John's account of the resurrection, we find out today that Mary Magdalene plays a starring role. Mary Magdalene has already come onto the scene. If you were here last week, you remember that her role is already significant in that she was the first one to find the stone rolled away from the tomb, and she was the one to deliver the news to Peter and John, two of his primary disciples. Now, as we concluded our examination of last week's text, you'll remember that Peter and John went home. That's what the "but" is at the beginning of our text. The disciples went back to their home. But Mary, who still thinks Jesus is dead, is at the tomb, weeping. I mean, of course she is weeping. In her mind, the corpse of Jesus has been relocated. They have desecrated the body of her Lord and Master. And she is weeping. She has not recognized the hints of the resurrection like John had. You remember last week? She had not put one and one together to make two yet. She was still in the darkness, and she was still functioning in accord with her false theory. Now, we're plenty familiar with that faulty theory, those of us who were there here last week. But it is this theory which sets the stage for the rest of this text. It is her theory that Jesus' body has been relocated, but Jesus is still dead. So this sets the stage for us, this flawed, faulty, false theory. Now, the first thing it sets the stage for is the arrival of two important visitors. We see in the second half of verse 11 that as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. Remember, Peter and John came back, and they ended up going into the tomb. But she just stoops, and she looks in the tomb, and she sees something that neither Peter nor John saw. It doesn't mean that they weren't there, but Peter and John didn't see them. What she sees, as we learn in verse 12, is where the body of Jesus had lain, there were two angels, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, according to Luke, when the women who were with Mary saw the angels, they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. That's generally what people do when they see angels, which makes us very well aware of the fact that society's understanding of angels is completely false. Anything you see that's got a depiction of an angel is generally way off base. But here in this situation, it's interesting because John doesn't say anything about Mary falling to her face or Mary in fear. No, not at all. It's almost like Mary's like, "Meh, sure, there's angels here. I mean, I don't know." It seems as though there's one of two options here. Let me put it this way. The first option is that she doesn't realize that they're angels because as Luke tells us in Luke 24:4, they appeared as men. So she just, you know, but still there's two men sitting in the tomb. That's got to be a little bit startling, but either she just thought they were men or she is so consumed by her flawed theory that Jesus is still dead that she just, whether there's angels or not, she's so overwhelmed by the fact that Jesus is dead and his body has been removed. But she doesn't seem to respond in any way that indicates any fear or anything. I mean, look at what happens. In verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she says to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." That's all she says. "Why are you weeping?" And she tells them, "They've taken Jesus. Like, why wouldn't I be weeping?" It seems very much so that she's not taken aback at all by the fact that there's angels there, if in fact she knows they're angels. Now, we've got to consider, why do they ask this question? They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, if I ask you a question, if I say to you, you know, I don't know. I mean, she says, "Why are you weeping?" There's the first reason is, like, say Jacob's weeping, which would be strange, but let's just suppose Jacob is weeping, and I said, "Jacob, why are you weeping?" The idea would be that I want to know why he's weeping, right? That's generally why you ask questions. If I'm preaching a very serious point and Lynette's laughing, and I say, "Lynette, why are you laughing?" I won't do that in the middle of a sermon, but suppose I did. I said, "Why are you laughing?" It would be clear that I want to know why she is laughing. I lack some information that I'm seeking to get. That's one reason why you ask a question. I don't think that's what's going on here. Remember what angels are. remember whose employee they are in. They are working for God, and angels, basically translated messengers, angelos translates messengers, they're there for a purpose. God has sent them there for a specific purpose, and I suspect that they know exactly why she is weeping. So then what is the other reason why you would ask that question? If we were sitting here and Jacob was weeping, and I said, Jacob, why are you weeping? I'm implying that Jacob should not be weeping. Why are you laughing? I'm implying that you should not be laughing. I don't really care why you're laughing. I'm trying to make a point. And I think that's what's going on here. I think that these angels are attempting to point out to Mary, Mary, you have a flawed theory. Maybe you should think about whether or not you should be weeping or not. Now, after Mary's encounter, enough with this flawed theory. She turns around to find someone behind her. And John tells us when she turned around, it says she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Why didn't she know it was Jesus? Right? When you read your Bible, the whole idea is to ask the right questions. Why didn't she recognize Jesus? Now you might say, no, I know why. I was reading in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. And on the road to Emmaus, it says that there was two men there. Jesus was walking with them. They didn't recognize Jesus. And Luke tells us it was because their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus. Jesus didn't want them to recognize him. And you might say, yeah, this must be what he's doing here. I don't think so. I don't think that's what's happening at all. I think Mary just did not recognize that it was Jesus who was at the tomb. And I think that for three reasons. The three reasons is, first, as John told us at the beginning of the chapter, it was dark, which would have made it difficult to recognize somebody at the tomb. So number one, it was dark. Number two, Mary is not expecting to find Jesus at the tomb, right? You know, so if somebody says to me that they're on a vacation, I won't be here next Sunday, and all of a sudden I'm preaching and this person's there. I didn't even recognize that they were there. How did I miss them? Because I didn't expect them to be here, so I wasn't looking for them. So Mary was not expecting Jesus to be at the tomb. She's expecting Jesus to be dead. And then third, we find out later in the text that she has an entirely logical explanation of who it was that was standing behind her. Now, like the angels, Jesus starts by asking the same question. Again, I think she just didn't recognize that it was Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, clearly Jesus knows why she's weeping. So I think that adds weight to my argument concerning the two angels, that they knew that Jesus, or that she was weeping because she thought Jesus was dead. So Jesus is here also trying to bring her to a place, like trying to make her realize that she has no reason to weep. This is clear from what he says next. He says, "Whom are you seeking? Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" In other words, implying that she is weeping because she's seeking somebody and can't find that person. Now, her answer to this second question, it's going to force her to reconsider why she's weeping, and it's going to give Jesus an opportunity to respond to her, which is going to put an end to her weeping. So John tells us in verse 15, "Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.'" Now, if you recall, John told us that the tomb was in a garden, and so it makes perfect sense that Mary would mistake Jesus for the gardener. But it's interesting how Mary answers Jesus, right? Did you notice? He asks her, "Whom are you seeking?" Look back over that verse with me, if you would. He says, "Whom are you seeking?" What does she say to him? "If you have carried him away." Who? He said, "Whom are you seeking?" She doesn't answer him. Why doesn't she answer him? I think it's because Mary assumes that the gardener knows exactly who she is looking for. What do you mean, "Who am I seeking?" I mean, do you not know what's happened here in these past days? Do you not know who was in that tomb? Do you not know the claims that this man made? I think Mary just assumes that the gardener must have moved Jesus' body. She's so blinded by her flawed theory that she is having a conversation with Jesus, a conversation by which he is trying to help her see her flawed theory, and she doesn't even know who she's talking to. Well, this has gone on long enough. Jesus is not going to let Mary carry on with this flawed theory anymore. He is about to do something that will stop her in her tracks. He is going to do something that will force her to finally discard her faulty theory. He is going to do something that will cause her to reckon with the glorious truth that he is alive. And you ask, what is it that he's going to do? What will he do to make Mary realize who she is talking to and what that means? Will he call down thunder from heaven and cause the ground to shake beneath her feet? Will he open up the heavens above and call down 1,000 angels to declare in unison that Jesus is alive? No. He will simply say one word. Mary. Let that sink in for just a moment. I don't know if we realize how significant that is. He says, Mary. He says, Cheryl. He says, Yuri. He says, Mandy. Just take a minute and try to take in what it was like for Mary. You all know, most of you know, not all of you know, I forget. We've got people that have not been here as long as the rest of you, but most of you know that for me, words on a page are words on a page. I'm not the kind of person that reads a book and inserts myself into the situation. That's why I love the book of Romans. It's just a nice doctrinal exposition that I can just work my way through. That's why I like systematic theologies. That's why I don't read novels. Throw your rotten vegetables later. I don't read novels. I'm not interested, you know. I watch movies and TV because I can see what's going on. But I don't ever insert myself into the situation. I have to force myself to do that. And John's gospel has forced me to do that numerous times. And this is one of those times. Just imagine what it must have been like to hear Jesus say your name. It's all it took. And we shouldn't be surprised. This should create within us awe, but we shouldn't be surprised by this, because we've already learned in John's gospel, as Jesus said, that he is the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out, and they know his voice. Mary simply had to hear her Lord and Master utter her name, and it was at that moment that she realized who she was talking to, and she turned and she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, another way of saying rabbi, which means teacher. Here is this woman who was once possessed by demons. Literal demons, seven literal demons she was possessed by, we learn in Mark and Luke. Then she meets a man who has power over such demons, who casts them out from her. He set her free. And with that freedom, she commits to trusting this one with power over darkness, learning from this one with power over darkness, following this one with power over darkness, all the way to the cross, where she would see him wrongfully condemned and nailed to the cross, where he would hang for 6 hours before he would breathe his last. Imagine how her world came crashing down after it had been turned upside down by this encounter with this one with power over darkness. And now he lays dead, her Savior, her Lord, her teacher, her master, her shepherd, dead and buried. Since that moment, she has been plagued with sorrow. All she wants to do is find Jesus' body and return it to its rightful place where she could finish preparing it for what generally happened to dead bodies. You see, the problem, which of course is the exact opposite of a problem, was that what generally happened to dead bodies did not happen to Jesus. Instead of decomposing after Jesus' human soul descended to the place of the dead to declare victory over the powers of darkness, his body rose from the dead. That doesn't happen. That is miraculous. That is supernatural. Jesus was alive. He had risen from the dead, and Mary finally knew it. He had set her free from demon possession, and now he had set her free from death. Mary's eyes had finally been opened when she heard her teacher say her name. Now, this brings us to the last two verses, the last section, the urgent orders. Jesus has some more words for Mary once she finally recognizes him. And these words, I tend to wonder exactly what these words were intended to mean. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So my question as far as what do these words mean is I think there's one of two things going on here. Number one, see, the disciples had not grasped Jesus' death and resurrection. They had not yet grasped that he needed to die and rise from the grave. And so I think it's also possible that maybe they didn't grasp that he needed to ascend to the Father. And they thought, wow, Jesus is back and he's back to stay. And so he says, don't cling to me. I've not yet gone to the Father. You need to remember, I am going to the Father. That's one way to look at it. Or number two is the yet is emphasized there. I've not yet gone to the Father. Like, don't worry, I'm not going yet. I'm going to be around for 40 days. I don't know exactly which it is, but what I do know is that Mary did not want to let go of Jesus. I tried to think about, like, what is a good illustration of this? Like, how can we grasp what Mary was going through? And I could only come up with one. And it's one that, you know, most of the moms here can probably relate to. And as you, in case you haven't noticed, we got lots of moms and moms-to-be. I think, and I'm trying to think of when this happened. I'm sure this happened with us. For some reason, I feel like it happened in a Target in Texas, but I don't really know. But here's the situation. You go to a store with your toddler, right? Once they start walking, you go with your toddler and you're walking around and you stop to ask somebody a price of something or look at something and you let go of your hand and you're over here and then like 3 seconds, right? And you turn around and the kid's gone, right? I mean, I bet you most of the mothers here have had this situation. And if I recall correctly, which my memory doesn't serve me that well these days, but if I recall correctly, and you were in a Target in Texas, those things are massive and there's people everywhere. And so you turn around and your kid's gone and you are in a state of like, there's no reckoning with you. You know, if the husband's there, he's going, oh, okay, honey, hang on. And I mean, the mom is just flying off the handle, freaking out, running everywhere, looking everywhere. And where's my kid? And you're looking down every aisle and you're looking down here and you're calling out for little, whatever your kid's name is, and so on and so forth. And then finally, out of the corner of your eye, you spot your kid way over in the toys, right? And you go over and you grab your kid and you say, I am never going to let go of you again, right? Like that to me is the closest I can think of here, right? Like she clings to Jesus and like, I am never letting you out of my sight again. I'm never going to let go of your hand even for a second. Now, don't worry, kids. They do eventually let go of your hand. They do eventually, you know, take their eyes off of you, and then they move away from you once you take their eyes off of you. Anyway, you know, I feel like that as a parent myself sometimes. You know, I want to cling to my child and never let them go, even when they're 22 and 24. I mean, that doesn't even compare to what's going on here. It really doesn't. Jesus has died and risen from the grave, and she clings to him, and she don't want to let him go. She does, though. Jesus tells her to let him go. because he has not yet ascended to the Father. Furthermore, Jesus wants to ensure that his disciples, whom he refers to here as brothers, also know that he will soon be ascending to the right hand of the Father. Jesus, together with his Father, would send his Spirit to be with the disciples. The Spirit would help them and empower them and enable them to fulfill their mission. And because the Spirit of Christ would be with them, Jesus could tell them, as you remember in Matthew 28:20, I will never leave you. Now, Jesus, fully man and fully God, raised from the dead, was leaving them. He was ascending to the right hand of the Father, but the Spirit of Christ would be present with them always. Now, with that said, John finishes off his account of what happened with Mary by telling us that she did exactly as was instructed, telling the disciples that which Jesus told her to say. But John tells us also something else, that Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Now, if she's going to give instructions from the Lord, clearly she needs to tell them that she's seen the Lord. But that kind of is implied, isn't it? I think John wants us to know that she was so excited that she had seen Jesus that she goes and the first thing that comes out of her mouth is, I have seen the Lord. I suspect that she would tell anybody who would hear that she had seen the Lord. That when she went to the tomb to tend to Jesus' dead body, she did not see Jesus' dead body. Instead, she saw Jesus. She saw her shepherd. She saw her teacher. She saw her Savior. She saw her Lord. And she was no longer in a state of darkness and despair. She was no longer with hope. She was no longer like an incomplete gospel tract. So then what are we to make of this? After all, none of us have seen the risen Lord. None of us have seen the risen Lord outside the tomb in which his body was laid like Mary did. What about those 500 that Jesus appeared to on one occasion? None of us were there when the risen Lord appeared to over 500. What about Paul? None of us were traveling Damascus, the Damascus Road, and come face to face with the risen Lord. We have not seen the risen Lord, but our faith is no less legitimate than Mary's was. Our hope is no lesser of a hope than the hope of those 500 that Jesus appeared to. Our lives need not be lived with any less purpose and resolve than Paul's was. For all who have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus, we share the belief that Jesus died on a Roman cross, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb, that he rose from the grave victorious over death, and that he ascended on high where he now remains, ruling and interceding. We may not have seen our risen Lord, but we have heard. Maybe you first heard as you sat down and read the pages of Scripture. Maybe somebody gave you a Bible and you first sat down and you heard then. Maybe you first heard in Sunday school. Maybe you first heard the gospel on a YouTube video or a podcast. I know that sentence wouldn't make sense in a sermon 20 years ago. Maybe you first heard the gospel from the mouth of a preacher. Or maybe you first heard about the death, resurrection, and ascension of the Lord from a gospel tract. Whenever and wherever you first heard, if Jesus has called you by name, and you have responded by turning from your sin and trusting in him, though you have not seen him face to face, you will. You will. John says as much in Revelation 21, verse 4. And what a day that will be. What a day that will be when we are resurrected to live in the recreated heavens and earth forevermore. Never to struggle with temptation and sin again. What a day that will be when the saints will behold that glorious sight. What a day. What a day that will be when we see Jesus. And like Mary had a responsibility to tell the disciples about the ascension, we have a responsibility also. We have a responsibility to tell everyone who will hear that they can look forward to seeing Jesus face to face one day too. Because Jesus has not yet returned. And so if you are still alive, there is still time to repent and trust in Jesus. So go to your homes, go to your neighborhoods, go to your jobs, go onto social media, go out into the world, both far and near, and tell everyone that Jesus died for the sins of the ungodly. Tell them that he was buried, that he rose from the grave on the third day, that he ascended on high where he reigns and rules right now, and that he will return. Then call them to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, the one who died, the one who rose to give them life, the one who intercedes for them, the one who rules and reigns over them, the one who they will see when he returns for his own or when this life ends. What a day that will be.